or where we've done conferences, there's always been a session, usually at the end of the conference, a test on motivation. I see your hands. Rest of you've been busy, haven't you? How many of you completed the self-evaluation number 4 and 5? May I see your hands? Do you have them with you? Well, let's take time to do them now then, shall we? No need to press on. We'll finish up where we were. Let's have a word of prayer and you can go to work. And Father, I pray again for this session that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, we'll take time and try and get the get at least 4 and 5 completed, if you will. Yesterday we talked about the characteristics of leadership, and today we'll start out by talking about some of the dangers in leadership. One of the big dangers in leadership is pride. Yes?
Before we start, could you define leadership? You know, what exactly do you mean when you start talking about a leader?
Well, I think that's certainly true. The leadership that I'm talking about here is spiritual leadership. That is leadership in the context of the body of Christ. Leadership in the context of, quote, a ministry, unquote. Spiritual leadership. Does that help any? Okay.
See, it seems to us in the scripture that God gives definite gifts, right? Like a cat might have a gift of teaching. Now he's a leader and he's in a fellowship situation, but he's a leader in that field, right?
Yeah.
But would you call him as being the leader or is the leader you're talking about just someone who nearly coordinates all the other leaders?
Well, I think yesterday we talked about the two particular types of gifts that God gives. One, pointed out in Romans 12:8, is the gift of ruling, and that's the fellow who motivates and ministers through people and to people's personal needs. The other kind is pointed out in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, talks about the gift of governments or administration, the coordinator. Now, those are two different types of leadership. However, both of them are gifts from God. One, we might call the gift of ruling or authority. The other, the gift of administration. And those are two different kinds of gifts. Now, it may well be in the context of the ministry, there are a number of kinds of gifts of leadership, or a number of kinds of leadership, not gifts, but a number of kinds of leadership, like in Ephesians 4, you know, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, it's 4:11 and going down to 12 tells you why. But those are types of ministries, undoubtedly, and each one would be a leader in that field. I don't think you can say that a spiritual leader will lead this or will lead that, because it may be operating in different spheres as far as the body of Christ is concerned. But there is two things you can know about a spiritual leader. One, God will have chosen him, and number two, there'll be somebody following him. Does that help any at all? I think, Colin, you had something you wanted to add.
Yeah, I was just concerned, too. I think I was just wanting you also to define, and I think it has been done, but to define what it means to have a desire be a leader. Because I think some of us are of the opinion that if I desire, does it mean that I desire to be the person out in front, or does it mean that I just simply have that initial desire to meet the needs of people? Because I think a lot of us have that secondary desire, but not that first thing I need.
Of course, if you have the secondary desire, it will lead to the first thing happening. We'll be talking a bit later today about the biblical concept of leadership. There are really three aspects to it. One, a leader is a servant. Number two, a leader is a good steward. Number three, a leader is a shepherd. And we'll talk some about that. But you find a man who is a servant to the body of Christ, a good steward of his time and his ministry and his abilities, and as a shepherd to the flock. He was a soul watcher. You know, he will be a leader. Because there'll be people following. As a matter of fact, if a man is acting on that basis to the people around him, not only will he be a leader, but he probably couldn't run the people off with a stick. Because there's so few places where people can get that kind of help and attention that you can make all kinds of mistakes. But if you're operating on that basis, you won't be able to get rid of them. They won't go away. Every time you turn around, they'll be under your feet. You know, there they'll be. But whenever you're ministering to people in that way, you will end up being a leader. Yeah. I've noticed, let me say parenthetically, that with New Zealand businessmen overseas, and there are numbers of them there, that I have not found personally a New Zealand businessman, as sharp as he may be, who was in the number one slot, the managing director of an overseas company. I found numbers of them who were number two men. Excellent number two men. Not that they weren't capable of being the managing director, but it just seems that there's some kind of a hesitancy to step up to the number one slot. I'm not sure that they are willing to face that kind of responsibility. I think they'd rather take the number two slot and support the man who's leading the band, sort of. And I, you know, just an observation. I don't know what it means, even. But it seems that that's true, that the New Zealand businessmen overseas are tremendous executive officers, but they don't want to step in and be the commanding officer. Do you think that's a valid observation, those of you who have looked around overseas? Is that valid, or am I just witch hunting? Huh? Is that so? Well, why is that? What's the situation? If it's true in business here, then it probably is true in the spiritual life as well.
Well, in New Zealand business, the lion's share of businesses are small units, owner-operated. The number one slot is up and filled by the owner. There are very limited opportunities to get up into the number one slot for the basic training in a smaller unit to graduate up to a larger unit.
Mm-hmm.
A few keen, talented people get up there. And there are a number of opportunities, but they are limited in quantity.
Mm-hmm.
Hence, I would think that what applies at home applies to our exports too, that we just don't have enough number one people.
Well, I find that hard to believe, Malcolm, because that you don't have the number one people, because I've met some businessmen that are just as sharp as they can be.
It's suppressed capabilities, really. There's a whole lot of fellows in number two slots who are very capable of being...
Yeah, they could run a number one slot.
And do it a lot better than number one.
I think that's right.
Yeah.
I think somebody over here had something to say. Yes.
I also think it's part of our national conflict with ourselves that you don't promote yourself.
This comes back to this problem we're having with desire and leadership. It almost goes hand in hand with desire to promote yourself.
Mm-hmm.
Can I just give
a
special comment?
Sure, you bet.
And I made it clear to my authorities that I would be willing to accept it, because I knew that it was coming up and was in the pipeline. I had it finally opportunity that a man who was going to talk himself out of it.
He
and
talked
I,
himself
I,
out of it?
I knew he talked myself out of it.
Oh, really?
Yeah, because I told him that I would like to do it.
Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Well, good on you, mate. Did you get it? That's good. You'll make him a good hand, too. He'll be glad. Anybody else have any questions they want to ask at this point? Yes. I think it depends on whether God has called you to be a leader. One of the characteristics of being a leader in the light of 1 Timothy 3 is to desire leadership. A man who desires the office of bishop desires a good thing. That's what the book says.
Do you think Joshua desired Moses' job?
It's a good question. I know Elisha coveted Elijah's job. I want a double portion of his spirit, you know. Well, I think it means that he wanted to do what Elijah was doing and do it twice as good as Elijah did it. Oh, well, delighted to pour water on his hands, you know. Delighted to. I think the same thing is true with Joshua. Yes.
What about the parable where God was invited to a wedding feast to go to the tree of wine?
Yeah, and he's asked to go down lower.
Yeah.
Well, you see, his problem was pride, which is one of the dangers of leadership. You remember over in the 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew, Jesus made a pretty scathing condemnation as far as the Pharisees were concerned. He said, you love to be well thought of by men. You want them to recognize you on the street. You want them to call you rabbi. That's spiritual pride. That's a different deal. Desiring leadership, if the motive is right, has nothing at all to do with pride. Matter of fact, a man might have a desire for leadership and be afraid to exercise it because he's a coward. He might not want the number one slot because he doesn't want the responsibility. Yes, Joe?
Isn't the biblical pattern of a man actually saying, I desire leadership, he's not saying, I'm desiring to be the big boss, I'm desiring to be the chief servant?
That is correct. That's exactly right. I'm desiring to serve the body. I'm desiring to be a shepherd to the body. I'm desiring to be a good steward of what God has given me. The biblical concept of leadership and the American Management Association of concept of leadership are in conflict. They don't agree. Which is one of the reasons that you can't take the American Management Association concepts and apply them to a Christian movement and make it fly for long. They just don't happen to agree. Yeah.
Seeing that there's a halfway house between not doing anything and that pride deal too, isn't it? Is it presumption? People are all scared to be presumptuous in their desire for leadership. Like James says, not many of you should presume to be teachers.
Because you have the greater condemnation? Yes. Understand that. But if God is calling you into a position of leadership, I think you put the desire on your heart.
You should confirm that to us.
I think he'll confirm it by having appointed you and by the fact you have people following you. I come back to that again. One of the ways you know if you're a leader is do you have anybody following you? In a spiritual sense. Not an organizational sense, but a spiritual sense. I've seen people who were organizationally leaders but were not the real leader. I've seen people who did not have the organizational slot, but obviously they were leading the parade because people were following them. I can give you some examples right here in New Zealand. Which I probably shouldn't, so I won't. You know. Pardon? Well, let's see. Let me think back on that, see if I can pick up one. Should be in Proverbs, I think. Yeah, Jeroboam, Rehoboam. Possibility there. I don't think of one at the moment. Don't think of a scripture I can put to it. Anybody think of one? Yes, honey?
I think that the problem we're having is identifying Christian leadership with a sense of pride. But I think the answer that you've given us when you're talking about seeking leadership, what you're saying is, do you seek to serve the body, do you seek to shepherd the body, and do you seek to be a good steward?
Well, I think that's the biblical concept of leadership, which I hope we get to, you know, take a little look at. Don't know that we have a definitive answer for that at the moment, but let's move on with the dangers. The first one being pride. Anybody know 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6? Why don't somebody quote that for us, will you?
Because he gets it prepared, so he gives grace to the humble. Some of yourselves work on the
First Peter 5, 5 and 6. Thank you very much. One of the marks of pride in the leader is him wanting to be the ultimate authority. We see this ruining Saul when his pride caused him to disobey God back in 1 Samuel 15. God told him to utterly destroy Amalek, and instead, you know, they kept the sheep and so forth, and Samuel wondered what this bleeding was he heard in his ears. We see pride causing King Nebuchadnezzar to be knocked down from his throne, and for 7 years he slept out under the rain in the grass and was crazy as a loon. The Apostle Paul admonished us in Galatians 6, verse 3, "For if any man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself." It's interesting, he doesn't deceive anybody else. No, just fooling himself. Another mark of pride in leadership, which is a danger, is wanting to dominate others. Not only to be the ultimate authority, but wanting to dominate them. And wanting other people to respect and look up to him. Demanding respect. Respect is not something you demand. Respect is something you earn. But a man who is filled with pride in a position of leadership demands respect. Another mark of pride is, another danger, let me get on down to that, is the danger of money. 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is the root of all evil. And actually in our country, the people who are in full-time Christian work do quite well. I had one of the men in our ministry said to me 6 weeks ago, maybe 2 months ago, about another fellow, said, "Well, boy, no wonder he's in full-time Christian work. Said, if I didn't do any more than he does, I'd like to be in it too." I think he has a critical and judging spirit, but I understood what the man was saying. In our country, at least, I don't know what it's like here, but in our country, as a group, the people who make the least efficient use of their time of any group I know of are the full-time Christian workers, particularly the pastors, because they don't have anybody looking over their shoulder. And they kid themselves that they're doing something, and mostly they're goofing off. I don't know whether that applies, in New Zealand or not. But the money is really a reason that some people go into a Christian work in our country. They're well cared for. And they're sure not going to work too hard. And hardly anybody's going to fire them. Very few of them become redundant. Is that the word? Yeah, very few of them. Another danger in it is wanting to be famous. I know some pastors who are filled with bitterness because they're not Billy Graham. They want to be Billy Graham so bad they can taste it. But they're not, and so they're bitter at God because they're not in a bigger position, not having a bigger opportunity, not better known. In their own heart of hearts, they think that they can preach better than Graham, know more theology than he does, and really ought to be more used of God than he is. Another one is a desire for success. We call that the success syndrome. In the 17th chapter of the book of Luke, 10th chapter, I'm sorry, Luke 10, where Jesus sent the 70 out two by two, they came back in to give a little report. In verse 17, it's Luke 10, 17, "The 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through your name. He said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you," as verse 19 of Luke 10, 20, "notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you." Don't rejoice in your success, but rather rejoice, the Bible says, because your names are written in heaven. The basis for rejoicing is not your success, but your relationship. And some people are driven in leadership by the tremendous desire they have to succeed. Others are driven by desire to win friends and influence people, which is a real danger in leadership, trying to get along with everybody, you know. Proverbs 28:23, he that rebuketh a man afterwards shall find more favor than he that flattereth with the tongue. There comes a time when you need to tell it like it is. Leviticus 19:17 in the Berkeley, do not in your heart hate your brother, yet correct your fellow man, lest you incur sin on his account. You see a fellow who's going out in left field and you refuse to blow the whistle and say to him, hey, buddy, it seems to me like you're in left field. The Bible says that you can incur sin on his account because you did not call him on it. Ezekiel 3, verse 20, and if a good man becomes bad and you do not warn him of the consequences, he shall go on and die in his sin. His previous good deeds won't help him. But I will hold you responsible for his death and will punish you. If you see a good man go bad and you do not warn him of the consequences, God said, I'm going to hold you responsible for his death. I'm going to hold you responsible and punish you. I've wondered about what the punishment might be. One thing is, God might say, okay, you blew it. No more ministry for you. You're on the shelf outside my will. That's all for you, brother. Or it may be the punishment would be remembering what the man might have been if you'd just blown the whistle on him and helped him instead. Down the tube he went. I don't know what, you know, I don't know what God might do to us if we're not faithful to people that way. But he didn't have something in mind. As he says in Ezekiel 3:20. Now, if you're going to be in a position of leadership, a part of a shepherd's job is to take care of the sick sheep. Whenever they get sick, you don't just leave them alone, let them die. You drench them or do whatever you do to sheep, you know, to try and help them. Is that what you do to them, is drench them? Yeah, that's what we do in our country. You know, try and see if we can't help them some. Another danger in leadership is discouragement with the lack of results. If you get discouraged with the results you're having, let me suggest you ask three questions of yourself. First one, are the set of results in my mind and heart the right set? Are they the set that God's given me? In Isaiah 6, which we were talking about the other night, Isaiah, verses 9 and 10 and 6, God tells him basically, I'm calling you to a ministry of failure, Isaiah. That they got ears, but they're not going to hear. They've got eyes, but they're not going to see. I want you to preach to them, but they're not going to pay attention to you. Same thing's true in Jeremiah. You go read Jeremiah's call. Call to failure. That's right. Matter of fact, four times in the book of Jeremiah, God told him, don't you pray for these people anymore. That's interesting, isn't it? Call to preach to them, God said, don't pray for them. Don't know what all that means. Second question to ask yourself is, do I lack faith and vision? Am I really believing God? Or am I doing it in the context of my flesh? The third question, am I working hard enough? Am I working hard enough? A fifth danger in leadership is the danger of receiving criticism. In 2 Timothy 3:12, the Bible says, yea, and all they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. See, that's not a threat, that's a promise. If you're going to live godly in Christ Jesus, you're going to suffer persecution. So when the criticism comes, there's two or three things that you need to think about. One of them is you may deserve it. I get these hate letters every once in a while. You know, I'll ride through town on my horse shooting a gun in two directions, and after I leave, I'll get these letters back. And I have a standard operating procedure when those letters come in. I spread them out on the floor and get on my face before God and ask Him, God, is it true? Is it valid? And if it is, I immediately set about making it right. If God does not condemn me through my own conscience or by His Spirit, then I have a standard operating procedure beyond that. I always write the person and thank them. And tell them if I was in your position, I probably would feel the same way, and I understand. and I appreciate you mentioning it. Now, that bugs my wife just a little. You know, she wants me to explain to her more perfectly the way and defend myself, and if I'd let her, she'd do it for me, but, you know, the soft answer still turneth away wrath. The two kinds of people you ought to pay close attention to when they criticize, that's the people who love you very much and the people who hate you very much. Chances are they'll tell you the truth. Most of them in between will pat you on the back and tell you how nice you are. But if they really love you or really hate you, they'll lay it on you, tell it just like it is. Now, it may be that you're getting the criticism because of your own critical nature. It may have brought it upon yourself. In Titus 1:15, the Living Bible, it says, a person who is pure of heart sees goodness and purity in everything, but a person whose own heart is evil and untrusting finds evil in everything. For his dirty mind and rebellious heart colors all he sees and hears. And it may be the reason you're catching flack is because of your own critical spirit. But be encouraged. If you're catching criticism and your response to it is right, God can use it to make you a stronger person. He can use it for your good and for His glory if we respond to the criticism properly. Another problem or danger in leadership is loneliness. I guess the best example of that would be Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, there is a loneliness in leadership. There comes a time when you have to go out alone, apart from the others, and just be with God. And some people quit in leadership just because of the loneliness. Paul faced that same problem over 2 Timothy 4, verses 16 and 18. Let me read that quickly. At my first answer, talking about being in court, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. There old Paul is by himself. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. If that had been me, I'd have probably said, God, I hope you make them pay for every lick of that. You know, get them, God. Notwithstanding, Paul says, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto His heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Loneliness of leadership. Another danger in leadership is overwork. Overwork. Somebody asked that question yesterday, I believe, about that. There are some reasons why you may be experiencing a heavy workload. One, you're incompetent to meet the demands of the job. You know, it could be you just got a job bigger than you can handle. Or it may be that nobody is competent to handle that much job. Just may be a bigger job one man can do. Or it may be there's no clear job description. So there's an overlap and neglect. So the job usually falls back on your neck. You spend most of your time running around putting out fires. Or it may be that you're carrying an overload because you simply will not trust others to do what you're doing. That's true. You're limited to what one man can do. That's it. Or it may be that you take on too much work that no one has told you to do. If that's so, you're probably a workaholic. You know, there are workaholics. Or it may be your priorities are all messed up. Or it could be you're just physically tired and emotionally exhausted. One of the signs of overwork, it seems to me, is a fellow who will hit it, and boy, he'll just tear the bone out, you know, and he'll hit it for a week or two, and then he has to take 4 or 5 days off to recuperate. Then he'll hit it for 3 or 4 or 5 weeks, then he has to take 3 or 4 or 5 days off to recuperate. I think that's one of the marks of a man who is, there's something wrong in the circuit somewhere. He's got an overload. And eventually that'll get him. This guy's doing it. It'll eventually get him. Because the time that he can hit it the way he's hitting it will become shorter, and the time that it takes him to recover will become longer. And one of these days he won't be able to hack it. Maybe the reason you're overworked is that you like for people to think you're busy and overworked. You enjoy that. You want them to feel sort of sorry for you. Poor old Bill. He's carrying such a load, you know. Some people really like that. That's like the people who enjoy ill health. Or maybe you're nervous or keyed up most of the time. You've got to work. Ha! You know. Can't afford to sit still. Got to move. Any of this sound familiar? Does it have any validity? Mm-hmm. Oh. Are we doing all right, Peter?
Yes.
All right. Another reason for the overwork syndrome is that you think that the organization, the ongoing of the organization and the ongoing of the kingdom of God depends so much on you that if you don't keep at it, everything will fall apart. Now, beloved, this may come as a shock to you. But if some terrorist had planted a bomb in this room and it exploded and killed everyone in it, the kingdom of God would not miss a beat. I hope you understand that. See, God can get along without us. We don't have to help poor old God out. We're not doing him a favor. It's a privilege to be able to labor together with him in the vineyard. And brother, if we fall aside, there's other people to step in. So, you know, don't drive yourself into the ground thinking that the ongoing the kingdom of God depends upon you. Another reason people get overworked is because they have such a love for God and love for people that they don't know how to say no. One of the marks of Christian maturity is to be able to give an unqualified no answer. Oh, but we prayed about it and you're the man for the job. No. If you don't do the job, who's going to do it? No. Well, it just won't be done. No. You know, when you sought the face of God and decided you're not going to do it, man, just it's no and it's unqualified. It's not maybe. It's, you know, no is no. Another danger in leadership is that you run out of a love for other people. Your love quotient for others just sort of dries up. And there's some reasons for that. You get too busy or there are too many demands upon you to give individuals the time now that they need and want, or maybe you're impatient with the people around you, or you're insecure in your own position of leadership and so afraid to get close to other people, or you may just be too sensitive to what other people think, but these can all cause the person in leadership to lose the touch of love, which is the touch of servanthood, really, isn't it? Well, having said all that, now you can get a break. Why don't you pass out number 6, Peter? Let me ask you, do you think the questions speak to the subject that we're talking about? Are they fair? Are the questions fair? Are they too hard, too difficult, too pointed? Maybe what I'm trying to ask you is, do you think the questions help from the standpoint of you evaluating where you are personally? Are they help that way? Is this helpful in getting you to think about them? Yeah, I hope so. Yeah. I'd hope that the questions in these self-evaluation sheets would be the basis of a continuing ministry in people's lives as they go back over it. Hope that they will, you know. But if we're going to cover the rest of it, we're going to have to move on. So instead of reading portions, I may just give you the gist of them and give you the references, if I may, so that we can press on. Another danger in leadership is people exceeding the limit of their authority. We find that this was true in the life of Saul. He was waiting for Samuel to come and offer a sacrifice, and Samuel didn't come, and the army guys were cutting out on him and heading home, so he just took it upon himself, went ahead and offered up a sacrifice, which he wasn't supposed to do, and which was the beginning of the end for him, incidentally. King Uzziah took incense into the temple. He decided he was just as smart as a priest, that he ought to be able to do that, and so he just fired up an incense deal and went into the temple, and when he did, God struck him with leprosy, and he was a leper the rest of his life. He exceeded his authority. The seven sons of Sceva, remember, they had seen Paul casting out demons, and so they decided they'd give it a whirl. And they went out to an old boy that was demon-possessed, and they, the seven of them went in and said, "We adjure you by, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, come out of him." The demon replied and said, "Paul I know and Jesus I know, but who are you?" And jumped on them, and the scripture says they ripped all their clothes off and they went run out naked, all seven of them. So, you know, exceeding your authority can be a little dangerous. Over to Ecclesiastes 8, verse 9 in the New American Standard Bible. Ecclesiastes 8, 9, it says, "All this I have seen and applied my hand to every deed that has been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt." And as I thought about that, I wondered who got hurt. The man who exercised the authority over the other man, or the man who's having the authority exercised over him, and I decided they probably both did. In 2 Corinthians 1:24, in F.F. Bruce's expanded paraphrase, it says this, "We are not dictators over your faith by which you stand before God." Now pass out number 8 right quick. That's short preaching. I would believe 7, thank you. I have 8 typed and have it scratched in, 7 written out. I just didn't read that. Thank you. It says 5 minutes. Counting on that. Sorry? Or short? A bit short? How much more time would be helpful if you had it? What would it take? Another couple of minutes? 3 minutes? What do you think? Okay. I'll mark that down here. In case I ever get a chance to do this workshop again. Another problem, the danger in leadership. Yes, ma'am. Surely. I think it's very important to write it down, yes. I really do. Because if you do not write your job descriptions, then everybody's job becomes nobody's job. But if you've got written job descriptions, you know who's responsible for what. And that's really helpful. Irma and I don't write down the job description, but we have them very clearly defined. You know, there's some things that she handles, some things that I handle, and we know which is which. I don't get over in her bailiwick, she doesn't get over in mine. And it's helpful. You've got to know because, you know, if Irma is cooking and I go in and try and take over the cooking, she'll quit. And she probably ought to. Even if I can cook, you know. When it comes to buying the children's clothes, you know, that's her bailiwick. I don't try and buy the children's clothes. Irma does that. So, you know, we try and define it even in the family. You bet. Because, again, you know, everybody's job is nobody's job. We were both just taking helter-skelter. The kids might not get clothed. Anybody else have a question or comment? Yes. Well, I'll tell you what, dear, turn the volume up just a little and run that through one more time. I will say this, I do have a hearing loss, incidentally, in case I haven't told you that. I got a hearing loss from teaching tank gunnery in World War II without putting earplugs in my ears. You know, I was too tough for earplugs, so now I have a hearing loss. Yes, ma'am.
I'd like to see the relationship between obeying God, loving God, and denying self, and saying no to the man.
I'll answer it in the terms of Robert Murray McShane, who was the great Scottish evangelist. Died when he was 29. I've heard all my life, oh, we had more people like McShane who would burn out for God, you know. But Robert Murray McShane on his deathbed said this, God gave me a horse to ride and a message to deliver. I've killed the horse and can no longer deliver the message. See, it's not going to do you any good to run yourself into the ground. You're not going to be any good to God or anybody else if you did. And if God's left you here, it's for a purpose. And if you're going to serve and you run yourself into the ground, you'll be in the hospital and won't be able to help. You know what I'm saying? So, you know, there comes a time when you have to say no in order to be ready to fight another day. What's expected of you. I think that's true. But then, you know, if you respond, let me put it this way. The need is not necessarily the call. There'll always be more needs upon the life of anybody who's walking with God than he can fill and answer. Always. The harvest is plenteous, Jesus said. The laborers are few, and that's true. And if you happen to be a laborer, the harvest is always going to be bigger than you can do anything with, and when you die, it's still going to be that way. I think it's a matter of balance, pacing yourself. Does that help any? Yeah. Anybody have anything they could add to that? Might be helpful. Jordan?
What if to say no, you need to have a really strong faith and conviction to feel free and conscious to say no. And that's probably the area that,
yeah.
I think that one thing that helps me away that I'm just beginning to learn on that score is the idea that we, the concept of stewardship, we have a total amount of resources in ourselves, and we have to learn to be good stewards of what we have, and therefore God is the best interest we've got in certain ways first.
See, the danger is particularly in an autocratic type of situation where it's authoritarian, is that oftentimes the authority will ask us to do something which before God we really don't feel we ought to do, and yet we do it because we think we ought to because the authority asks us.
If I could be more comfortable and say that through 40 years of my life, the best way of bringing out the
Well, the reason being that the first 40 years you can work harder, the second 30 you just got to work smarter. See, the second 30 may be more productive than the first 40 because you'd be working smarter instead of harder. And if God didn't have 70 years worth of work for you, he'd probably take you home anyway. But let's don't burn out. You know, don't need to rust out either. Is it possible we could just live out? You know, just sort of live it out? Possibility. I think it was a question back over here on the last time. Yeah, Dave. Yeah.
But sometimes we take certain 4:30 not to do anything to Christ at a concert. And we say, well, there's no promise I'll do enough. And I think looking at those concerts, it doesn't mean that there's no promise.
Appreciate that. Great word is balance, isn't it? Great word is balance. Boy, I just keep that word. I can't escape it. Balance. 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 Well, it's 3 o'clock. What do you know? Well, another danger in leadership is that we may not be willing to pay the price. In a couple of areas, one is greater accountability. Remember in Luke 12, it says, to whom much has been committed of him will be much required. I think that's Luke 12, 48. Leadership is not a gift to glorify the leader. Instead, like gifts of beauty, intelligence, or wealth, it is to be used for the service of others. And someday, the holder of each gift, including that of leadership, will be called to account. There is a greater responsibility, and some people don't want that. That's what we were talking about a while ago, about the guys taking the number 2 slot and not being willing to take the number 1 slot. They don't want the responsibility. And then another price to pay is greater vulnerability. See, they always want to knock out the leader. part of the teaching, I think, First Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I remember when we went into combat, my captain was a Notre Dame man, and I think he envisioned himself as a cross between Newt Rockne and Superman. And we got ready to go into combat, and his name was Pindar. And he had his insignia on his helmet, had his insignia on his shoulders, you know, and I said to him, Pindar, I believe if I were you, I'd get rid of those insignias. That makes you a target. He said, I want them to know who I am. I said, well, boy, I don't want them to know who I am. I took all my insignias off and looked like an old GI, you know, and just barely had my eyes above the top of the turret of that armored car, you know. We headed off down the road and got shot at. A couple of machine guns over in a barn. We pulled off into the bar ditch. And Pindar comes running up in his Jeep. I was leading the parade in my armored car. And he comes up in his Jeep, and Gallegos, his driver, driving him, and he stood up in the Jeep. You know, here I am hiding from the machine gun bullets. And he comes roaring up behind my armored car, standing up in the Jeep. Well, what's going on, he says. Brrr! Down he went. They hauled him away. Never did see him again. You know, that nearly shot his whole right arm off up here above the elbow. He fell off out of the Jeep into the ditch, and my gunner and I got out of the turret of the armored car and went to his side to try and help him. He says to my gunner, Sheehan, he said, Sheehan, have you got a grenade? Sheehan said, well, yes, sir. He said, well, give it to me. I said, Pindar, what are you going to do? I'm going to go throw it on that machine gun nest. I said, Pindar, you're an idiot. He said, now, if you don't relax, I'm going to knock you silly. And I would have, too. I'd have let him have it. You know, that idiot here half shot up and going to go throw a grenade on him. But there's greater vulnerability in leadership. That's one of the reasons people don't want to take it. They're afraid to pay that price. We see that in the life of David. He had wanted to go out and help the Philistines, and the Philistine generals wouldn't let him, send him back. And they got back to Ziklag, which is the city where they were living. And while they were gone, the Amalekites had come in. They'd captured everything they had and burned the city. And the people, the scripture says, the people talked about stoning David. 1 Samuel 30, verses 1 through 6. Well, you see, he had a greater responsibility. He was a leader. People wept, it says, so they could weep no more. Well, he hooked it up and went out and got everybody back. But they talked about stoning him. The Bible says he encouraged himself in the Lord. But some people don't want leadership because they just don't want the vulnerability. Also, there's greater hardship in leadership. When I was riding Uncle Sam's horses, they always told me to look after the horses first and the men second and yourself third. We looked after the horses first because they had to buy another one of those. They could draft another man, you know. So you look after the horse first, the men second, and then yourself. That's part of the hardship of leadership. Proverbs 12:24 in the Living says, work hard and become a leader. Be lazy and never succeed. Another danger is using men instead of training them or serving them. Using men instead of serving men. 1 Kings 12, 1 through 6, the story of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Solomon was dead. Rehoboam was to be the king. Jeroboam came with Israel and said, be nice to us. Your dad was hard on us, and you be nice to us. He talked to the old man, the counselors, said, listen, they said to him, son, if you will talk to him sweet today and be nice to him, they'll be your servants forever. Then he talked to the young men he grew up with. They said, well, you've got to be tough if you're going to be king. Tell them that you're going to make it worse than your dad did. So he told them 3 days later to come back, and they did. And when they came back, he told them, said, I'm going to make it tougher than dad did. And Jeroboam said to Israel, to your tents, O Israel, what part do we have with the lineage of David? See to yourself. And they left. That was a dividing of the kingdom, the north and the south kingdom. Because Rehoboam, instead of serving him, intended to use him. That's a danger in leadership. Well, the basis of biblical leadership, which we talked about, is first that he is a servant, secondly that he's a good steward, and third that he's a good shepherd. The leader is a servant. We don't need to labor that point. I'm sure that if you've been around the NAV ministry long, you've heard something about that. You know, Matthew 20, 26 and 27, but it shall not be so among you, for whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. 2 Corinthians 12:15, the Apostle Paul said, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. He said, I'm going to serve you if you kick me in the teeth. That's what he said, in effect. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 7, and the living says this, I pray that you will live good lives, not because that will be a feather in our caps, proving that what we teach is right. No, we want you to do right, even if we are despised. Boy, that's the heart of love. We are glad to be weak and despised, he said in verse 9. If you are really strong, our greatest wish and prayer is that you will become mature Christians. That's a servant heart. A servant heart is a humble heart, a loving heart, a willingness to work hard, heart, and sensitive to others. Now let's talk about the leader being a steward for a minute. 1 Corinthians 4:2, moreover, in stewards it's required that a man be found faithful, good steward of his time, his talent, his money, his ministry, and so forth. Not only a good steward, but he's got to be a faithful steward. Luke 16:10, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. Luke 16:10, verse 11, if you've been unfaithful in the unrighteous mammon, who shall, in another man, who shall give you that which is your own? Who shall give you the true riches? I think a lot of times that our ministry is limited because of our lack of faithfulness in other things. It may be our lack of faithfulness in money. I believe that will cause us to be unfruitful in the ministry. I really believe that. Luke 16:10 and 11. You study it and see if it does, if you don't come up with that. And then a wise steward. Stephen in Acts 6:10 and the William said, but they could not cope with his good practical sense and the spiritual power with which he usually spoke. Appreciate the fact that Stephen, the first Christian martyr, had good practical sense. Some folks think if you're going to really follow God, you've got to check your brains at the church house door. But God gave us a lot of leading, Dawson Trotman used to say, when he gave us a head. We need to use it. Acts 6:10, out of William's translation. The reason I like William is because he's so good on the Greek verbs, the best. The leader is a shepherd. He guides. 23rd Psalm indicates that. He protects. You can read John 10, verses 11 through 16, where Jesus talks about being the good shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep. A good shepherd protects. A good shepherd nurtures the flock. Remember when Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, yes. Remember what he told him to do? Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. You know, look after them. Babies' needs are met by parents with love and care fit for any king. Yet the baby gives nothing visual in return, only crying outbursts and messes mixed with an occasional chortle, half smile, or hint of recognition of the person holding it. Why is it that this newest, weakest member of the family is served by the leaders? The answer is simply because he's the weakest. So it is in all of life. Romans 15:1-2, Philip says, we who have strong faith ought to shoulder the burden of the doubts and qualms of others and not just go our own sweet way. Our actions should mean the good of others, should help them to build up their character, for even Christ did not choose his own pleasure. That, beloved, is a part of being a shepherd. The good shepherd cares for the needs of the flock. He watches over their souls. Proverbs 27:3, be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks and look well to thy herds. Would that we had time to read Acts 20, verses 17 through 38. I'd like to go over that with you. Let me just share with you one verse out of it. In Acts 20, this is a verse out of the Amplified New Testament. You ought to read that portion because it's a good picture of what a good shepherd really is. Paul was getting ready to head to Jerusalem. He wasn't going to see the people at Ephesus any longer. He called the elders down to him, and he gave quite a little report on his shepherding the flock. And in Acts 20:31 it says this, therefore be always alert and on your guard, being mindful that for 3 years I never stopped night or day seriously to admonish and advise and exhort you one by one with tears. For there's the shepherd's heart. Tremendous, tremendous. And finally, in verse 32, he said, now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Well, anyway, you ought to read that portion to get a picture of what a shepherd really looks like. And now, if you will, Peter, pass out 8, 9, and 10. Because it looks to me like we've about had the course. Have a clearly defined objective. Lead by example. And motivate your troops. If you want a good outline on motivation, look at Nehemiah 2, 17 and 18. He identified with the people. He spoke to their felt need. He gave them a workable solution and then told them that God was in it. That's a pretty good outline for motivation, Nehemiah 2, 17 and 18. Plan carefully. Proverbs 11, 14, New English Bible. For want of skillful strategy, an army is lost. Victory is the fruit of long planning. Or Proverbs 11, 14 in the New English Bible. Proverbs 23, 23 in the Living. Get the fact at any price and hold on tightly to all the good sense you can get. In the life of Nehemiah, you'll find that he had good intelligence. The king asked him, he said, how long are you going to be gone? And what are you going to need? Nehemiah had it figured out. He said, king, I'll return at such and such a time, and here's what I'm going to need. You know, he had thought through, he had planned, and he had good intelligence on what the situation was on the other end. Keep the initiative. Turn everything back by turning it to God. Nehemiah 2, 19 and 20, when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshmu the Arabian came at him and began to give him a hard time, he turned it back to God. He said, Father, listen to what these people are saying. He said, you've given me a job to do, I intend to do it. And he did too. And in Nehemiah 6, 15, the wall was finished in 52 days. Quite an amazing feat, really. And then how do you develop leadership? Well, we'll make a run at this. I may hold you 3 minutes over time, and then you can work out those personal evaluation sheets that you've been given. Leaders are developed by leaders. David raised up giant killers because he was a killer of giants. Caleb's nephew, Othniel, became a giant killer because he was Caleb's nephew, and Caleb was a giant killer. A leader in one area has the best potential of being a leader in another area. If a man is a leader in industry or a leader in the Army, Air Force, or Navy, he's got a pretty good chance of being a leader of men wherever you put him. Be selective in choosing leaders. And some of the bases of selectivity are the job to be done, the skill the man has, his gifts and aptitudes. For instance, if somebody was trying to put together a team to compete in the pole vault in the Olympics, I somehow think they would not choose me. You know, there's some things that I don't have the gifts and skill to do. And that's true in choosing leaders. You want to take a look at the gifts and the aptitudes that they have, and that's one of the bases of choice. Also his intelligence. And is he a team member? A man cannot lead if he will not follow. A leader must also be a follower. A child learns to be a parent by walking through childhood with his parents, not by suddenly reaching puberty and being able to procreate. So it is with a leader. He does not become a leader simply by having the title of supervisor, manager, or even president bestowed on him. Instead, the depth and maturity of his leadership is dependent upon how well he has walked and followed other leaders. Most important, his character. And then observe his life ministry and see if he has any followers. Developing leadership, that is that selection in picking leaders, I think we need to remember it is a process, not a once-for-all decision. The fact that a man is in a position of leadership today does not mean that he'll be in that same position of leadership tomorrow. It's a process, not a once-for-all decision. Oftentimes we try and make it that way and keep the wrong man in the wrong slot to his harm and detriment. You put a man in a slot where he doesn't fit, he's like a square peg in a round hole. And you're not really doing him a favor. People ask me if I mind making people redundant in my business. I say, no, I don't mind at all. Because if they're not doing the job, then there's obviously some place where there is a job they can do. And to keep them in the job that they're not doing is not fair to them, and neither is fair to us. So I don't mind firing them because they don't fit. You're not doing a man a favor to keep him in a slot where he doesn't fit and can't do the job. You may think you are, but you're not. know, God has another place for him where he will fit. So, man, you might as well not delay and get him on to it, wherever he wants to go. There are some ways we can help leaders to develop. One of them is by stretching them, giving them a job just a little bigger than they think they can handle. That's one of the ways you develop them. Another way is by visualizing success for them. I want to give you an example of that. Had a fellow that came to work for me to get training, spiritual training. He came to stay a year. He's been with me now 8. But he told me when he came, he said, I'll do anything you want me to do. He said, I'll wash your car, I'll cut your grass, I'll shine your shoes, anything you want me to do. But there's just one thing I won't do. I said, what's that? He said, I just cannot speak in front of people. I said, is that so? What do you think one of the first things I put him to doing was? That's right. Speaking in front of people. I told him one day, I said, John, I believe God has given you the gift of teaching. I think that God has gifted you in that area. You have the mindset for it. You have the desire for it. And I believe God has given you the gift of teaching. And I believe the time will come, John, when God will use you to teach His Word, not only in this country, but other places overseas. I believe God is going to do that. And old John would often think about that, you know. And I know about what his thought process went like. It went something like this. Well, you know, Gene loves me. And if Gene can see this in me, it may be there. And maybe I ought to believe God for that. And the facts are, he's developed into one of the finest Bible teachers we have around. And it was just a couple of years ago that he was teaching Bible in the Philippines, in Singapore, in Malaysia. Yeah. You know, visualize success for your men. Visualize success for them. Boy, Napoleon Hill says, what the mind of man can conceive and believe, he can achieve. And there's a certain sense in which Proverbs 4:23 operates in this area where it says, guard thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And what you feed into your thought patterns and the images that you hold before you as to what you believe God would have you accomplish, for some inexplainable reason, you seem to work out in life the very images that you have held in your heart. Now, how that works, I'm not sure, but that it works, I know. So you visualize success for your people. Also remember that leaders are trained in the battle, not in the post, camp, and station. They're also trained by teaching them to serve and to serve well, by building high standards of service into them. We also teach them to work, and to work hard and to work well. Then, by the grace of God, we train them to be independent, to take initiative, and to be self-starters. I'm sorry we don't have time to go over 8, 9, and 10, but our time is out. I perceive that 3 hours is not quite enough. Perhaps 3.5 would do it. Joe, in case we try and do this thing sometime else, I'll try and keep that in mind. Appreciate very much your attention. Appreciate your comments. Wish we had time to take questions, but we've run out of time. Any suggestions you have after we're dismissed that you'd like to give me as to how the workshop could be improved, areas where you think there's weakness, and we could put it together, I'd really appreciate it. Because, man, there's no need to spend people's time and not give them that which is worthwhile. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that in your economy, in your body, there are those who you called to positions of leadership to, in a very special way, be servants to your body, to be examples in stewardship, and to be shepherds in every good sense that word connotates to our minds and hearts. And Lord, I want to thank you for these types of men. in the world in which we live, they are so very, very scarce. And yet in your body you've been pleased to raise them up and to give us the privilege of being ministered to by them. I want to thank you for what these men, these types of men, who have in fact been good stewards and good shepherds and real servants, have meant in my own life personally. Thank you for sending them my way. I pray that the workshop that we've had these last 2 days might be blessed of you and used by you to the glory of Jesus, in whose name I pray. Amen.